Please be seated. I invite now our guest preacher, Mike Pettengill, to come to deliver us the word from Acts chapter 1. If you want to turn there with me, I just want to briefly introduce Mike. And I've mentioned to you a little bit before, Mike is MTW's, I've been saying West Coast Regional Director, but I know Hub is involved in there somewhere. So he can clarify the title there. But from 2007 to 2017, he served alongside his wife Erin in Honduras in Central America and Equatorial Guinea in South Africa as well. And so I'm excited to give him an opportunity to introduce himself, to share some of the opportunities that we have to serve God in world missions, and to exhort us to fulfill the mission Christ has left us with. And so please welcome Mike Pettengill.
Morning. How's my sound? Good morning. How are you? Is it good? Check it out. It's green. Green. Well, let's go ahead and start with the introduction. So, like Brad said, my name is Mike Pettengill, and So originally, my wife and I are from Sacramento. I worked in the state senate there. It's not my fault. I left before it all went bad. My wife is a registered nurse. She worked out of Sutter Memorial in Sacramento. And so we left, like Brad said, we left in 2007 to go to Honduras. We sold our home and quit our jobs, and we went to Honduras, and we worked as my wife built two medical clinics and treated what we think about 15,000 patients literally in the jungles. We planted churches and opened a seminary, and then we heard God calling us to Equatorial Guinea in Africa, and we came alongside a ministry there, and I was a seminary professor there teaching in, as everyone knows, the only country in all of Africa where Spanish is spoken is Equatorial Guinea, right? I didn't know that either before I went, so it's fine. But I was able to take the Spanish that I had acquired in Honduras and teach and disciple pastors and church planters there. So we came off the mission field just 6 months ago. And so we are literally still trying to adapt, but we came off the mission field to do this new ministry that Brad was talking about. And so Mission to the World, which is our sending, mission sending agency of the Presbyterian Church in America, has opened, at this point, two new offices, one in St. Louis and one in California, and so I'm the director of the office in California. And so as Brad had mentioned, this card is on the back table if you want to pick up a copy of it. It talks about what we're going to have is now an annual West Coast Missions Conference, and the first one is April 27th and 28th, and we're going to start moving them around the region, so it'll be in Sacramento and San Diego and Phoenix, and we'll keep it moving throughout the region to try to reach everyone. But the very first one is April 27th and 28th, so we'd love to have you there. Registration's open already. So enough about that. Let's talk about what God has to say. So we're going to talk about Acts 1:8, and it's a very powerful verse, and you're familiar with it. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But what this verse is not just the Lord talking before he goes to heaven. It's not just the first kind of heartbeat of Acts. It's really a foundational verse. We're going to talk about three things. First of all, it's an absolute shock to the apostles, and we're going to try to put it into context, because that's where this verse really, you understand it much better when you put it into context and don't just look at it on its own. But it was an absolute cultural shock to the apostles. Number two, we're going to talk about the fact that it's actually an outline for the book of Acts. We'll talk about that a little bit more, and that some have seen this as actually the kind of table of contents for the book of Acts. And then what it also does, a third point, is that it's going to essentially launch global missions, launch the Lord's disciples getting out into the world. So to really get the verse in where it belongs, you have to go back into the Old Testament. And so we're going to go back, and I'm going to go around quite a bit throughout Scripture, and you can follow along or you can take notes, but I'll read where we need to read. But we're actually going to jump back to Leviticus 11. And as you all remember, Leviticus 11 is the first chapter of implementing how the people of God can be holy. Because as we know, God is perfect and good and clean and holy, and we are not. And so the people of Israel wanted to worship the Lord and interact with the Lord and pray with the Lord and praise the Lord. And God said, in order to do that, you have to be ceremonially clean. And so starting in Leviticus 11, God gives the Jews a series of mandates on how they are to be clean. So before they can even worship the Lord, this is some of what they have to do. So this has to do with just the food laws. So in Leviticus 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. And nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof, and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you.'" And I know what you're saying right now, Mike, please stop reading Levitical law, and I'll comply. It goes on and on and on, but basically what the Levitical law, as it relates to food here, is saying is that there are certain things you can eat and certain things you can't eat. And if you eat the right things, you're ceremonially clean. If you eat the wrong things, you're unclean. You can't worship the Lord. If a mouse falls into your water, there's certain things you can do. If a mouse falls into your grain, there's certain things you can do. If you drop your utensils on the floor, there's certain things you have to do. But here's the big thing that you have to understand. This is so complicated for the Jews that really, in order to remain ceremonially clean, they've got to stay close to home. Because if I'm a Jew, I can't go into another culture where they don't eat the way I do and prepare food the way I do, because I can't be clean. I can't worship the Lord. So part of this, one argument stipulates that part of this Levitical law in Leviticus 11 was intended to keep Israel home. And this argument goes in the following, that in addition to Leviticus 11, all the Levitical law was intended to keep Israel from interacting with other cultures. The idea was that Israel would be placed as a shining lamp upon a hill, a shining lamp on a stand, and that the world would come and see Israel. That the world would, the Jews wouldn't interact with the world, but the world would say, you know, those Israelites they're winning a lot of battles when they're outnumbered 10-1. They're doing some amazing things. Let's go and see what's so special about them. And so the holiness that you see here in Leviticus 11 and throughout the Mosaic Law is intended to draw the world to Jerusalem. It makes it near impossible. Imagine if you have a desire to make a trip that's a 5 days journey by foot. You've got to bring all the food and prepare the food yourselves, and you've got to prepare, you got to have the proper utensils, and you can't interact. And literally, if I bump up against an unclean person, I'm unclean. I've got to cleanse myself. So this is what the Jews are used to, is essentially a law that keeps them separate from the world, that keeps them unique and beautiful and holy. So let's get back into Acts 1:8. And try to put that into additional context within the New Testament. And we're going to come back to Leviticus 11, but put it into context in the Luke-Acts commentaries and in the New Testament itself. So as you all know, Luke 1:8 comes into the context in the center of Luke-Acts. Luke and Acts were written by Luke, and they're kind of thought of as Rocky 1 and Rocky 2, right? So you remember the movies, right? So Rocky 1 is the Italian stallion is going up against the world champion, and they're beating each other up, and when it's all said and done, Rocky really doesn't care if he's the winner. He cries out to Yo Adrian, and she comes onto the ring, and they hug, and that's where it ends, right? Well, Rocky 2 picks up literally, takes that same footage from that same fight, and that's how it launches into the sequel. And Acts is the continuation of Luke, and it's intended to be a continuation. And so let's go ahead and let me read the opening verses of Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed," as verse 3, "it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus." Who's Theophilus? We don't really know. He's the person who is receiving the letter from Luke, right? So now we start off in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins with this. It says, "In my first book, O Theophilus," okay, so this is Rocky 2. So we're continuing. So he says, "Here's my letter to you, O Theophilus," which is Luke. And then he says in Acts, now continuing from what I was saying, okay, and we see in the Gospels the sending of the 12. The Lord sends the apostles out, kind of their trial run at evangelism and discipleship and missions. In Luke 9, 1 through 6, in Matthew 10, 5 through 15, he sends them out. But it's safe. He still tells them to don't go away from Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. So still, even in the Gospels, stay home. Don't go out into the scary world. Stay to the culture you know. Okay? Then, towards the tail end of Luke, in chapter 24, Christ says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," verse 47, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Okay, so this is weird to them, right? This is in Luke. Should be proclaimed to all nations, and they think, how do I do that? I can't even get dinner if I'm with the other cultures. Beginning from Jerusalem, where we are right now, where they're standing, verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Okay, so this is the end of Luke. Stay here until the Holy Spirit has come and gives you power. Then the Lord ascends. Acts 1:4. Verse 4 says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem." Okay, so still, don't leave Jerusalem. Very purposeful, right? Now, he springs on them, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit," just like he promised, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Well, yeah, of course, that's what we've been doing. "And Judea and Samaria," well, that's a little harder. "And to the ends of the earth." To what? We can't do that. We can't be involved in the rest of the earth. We can't be involved in other cultures. And to put this in context, how the Jews see this is you look at Acts 10, right, where Peter gets his vision. You remember the vision that Peter gets, the sheet comes down and the animals are on the sheet, right? So we're still back talking about food. And the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. And what's Peter's response? I will not. In case you're wondering if the Lord ever talks to you, that's not the right answer. He says, I will not. He says, I have never had unclean things pass my lips. I've been a good Jew all my life. Okay, so here we're into Acts 8, and here Peter is still saying, I will not eat this food. I cannot. I'm a good Jew. I'm going to follow Levitical law, back in Leviticus 11. And God gives Peter the vision three times, and Peter's having difficulty with this because he knows to be a good Jew, he's got to follow the Mosaic law. And there's a knock on his door, and it's a Gentile who knocks on his door, and we're still in Acts 10. And he knows he can't have supper with a Gentile, right? Peter becomes ceremonially unclean. And so the Gentile comes in, and Peter shares the gospel with him, and he accepts the Lord. And Peter goes to the Jews. We're in Acts 11 now. He goes to the Jews, and the Jews say, oh, Peter, we heard what you did. You ate with a Gentile. He says, yeah, guys, but listen what happened. This is great. God gave me this vision and the food, and he said that we can eat whatever we want. And he says, Christ said that nothing that I've created is unclean. And so the Jews are like, wow, this is amazing. And so they continue in the same way. So we're now in context with this the nuttiness, the absolute cultural absurdity for the Jews, right? They can't do this. And so to hear Christ say that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is outlandish to the disciples. They can't envision how this is going to happen. So let's get into the second point, and we'll talk about how Acts 1:8 is really kind of an outline for the gospel, right? So you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at Acts, the book of Acts, the geographical scope of Acts 1:8 is provided here for all of Acts. The entire book, Jerusalem, is they're in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. They're in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And they're out to the ends of the earth in 13 through 28. So it actually provides an outline for what's going to take place. There is a little a controversy. It's not really alive today very much, but what does the ends of the earth mean? Does the ends of the earth mean what they know is the ends of the earth for that time, Rome, or maybe even considered Portugal could be the ends of the earth? I think that we understand that since the Lord intended the scriptures to be for us today, that we can safely say that the ends of the earth aren't simply just the ends of Acts where Paul is in Rome, and it's not simply the ends of the known world at the time, probably Portugal and Spain, but it's intended for us. The ends of the earth is the ends of the earth. It's the entire globe. R.C. Sproul explains, Acts 1:8 is indeed an outline for global missions in Acts. He says, the book of Acts follows the outline of the Great Commission when Jesus instructed his followers to declare his gospel first in Jerusalem and then Judea and then in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, as in Acts 1:8. In thinking about this commission, it is helpful to try and conceive of it as a series of concentric circles. In the center of the circle is the focal point, starting place of the expansion of the early church, Jerusalem. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, we find the province of Judea, north of Judea is Samaria, and beyond that is the end of the Gentile nations. Then let's jump quickly to this concept of the Holy Spirit, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So Acts 1:8 is now in context. Christ is commanding his disciples to do the impossible, to go where they have not gone before, to interact with cultures they have not interacted with before. And the only way they're going to do that is with the Holy Spirit. And so Acts 2, we have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes along and infuses, imbibes the disciples with the ability to do things that are way beyond their ability. And let me tell you, my wife and I spent 8 years in Honduras, which was the murder capital of the world. For all 8 years we were there, we had nothing to do with it. It wasn't our fault. Then we went to Equatorial Guinea in Western Africa, which was one of three countries in the world where less than 50% of the people have access to clean drinking water in their homes. The number one killer is AIDS. 75% of the people live on $2 a day. So we've lived in some really rough places over the last decade, and I promise you, I'm the biggest coward and wimp that you know. And none of what the Lord did through my wife and myself could have been done without the Holy Spirit. We could not have done. We're responsible for planting four churches in Honduras and teaching and discipling hundreds of pastors and future pastors in Equatorial Guinea, and there's no way that that could have been done without the Holy Spirit. And so we get to sit back and we get to say, there's no way this is going to happen. Oh yeah, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive the power. And that's what this is. That's the glorious part about this, is that when you and I look at this and say that we're supposed to go out into the world, well, I can't do that. No, I promise you, you can't. You absolutely cannot. If I instruct you to go over to Vons and share the gospel with someone in line at the grocery store, without the Holy Spirit, it will not happen. If you're called to go into your neighborhood and to your neighbors, to your coworkers, and to share the beautiful grace and mercy and justice that comes only from Jesus Christ, you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. So what does Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth look like? So we said that they go into Jerusalem, right? This is Acts 1:1 through 8:3. They're in Jerusalem. These are the people they know. This is their culture, their language, their clothes. They root for the same sports teams. They have the same festivals. They sing the same music, same accent. This is their neighbors. This is Clovis, right? This is where you live. This is your home. These are the people you know, okay? And God says that you will go into Jerusalem, you will go into Clovis, and you will share the gospel with the people in your home, with the people at your work, with the people who live next door to you, the people who are mostly like you. Then he says he's going to send us into Judea and Samaria. And what's Judea and Samaria? Those are places that are neighboring communities that are mostly like Jerusalem, but different. Maybe a different accent, maybe root for a different sports team, different foods. This might be San Francisco, or might be New Orleans. They're kind of like us, but kind of different. But we're to go into these cultures that are kind of like us and kind of different, and we're to share the gospel there as well. Even though they root for the Dodgers or they root for the Giants or whoever your team is, right? Go Giants, right? Even though they root for the wrong team and listen to the wrong music, you still love them, and you still, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you share the gospel with them. Then in Acts 1:8, we're to go into the ends of the earth. this is the hard part. This is the people who are different cultures, different languages, smell different, act different, dress different, eat different. And this is just as uncomfortable as going to Jerusalem, because it's hard to talk about the gospel sometimes. But we're called to go into the rest of the world and to be a part of the Lord's glory and grace, sharing his perfection with all cultures. So the call for the church is for us, is for Brad and your soon-to-be new elders and deacon, to help facilitate you and provide you with what you need to share the gospel with those in Clovis and San Francisco and New Orleans and the ends of the earth, and to give you everything you need. Now, does that mean if you don't go to the murder capital of the world in Honduras and hang out there, that you are not following Acts 1:8, you're not following Matthew 28, the Great Commission? No. It calls us as the church to be a part of this. And so, yes, some of you are to go, and some of you are to pray, and some of you are to support financially, but we're all called to be a part of this. John Piper said when it comes to global missions, there's three types of Christians: the zealous goers, the zealous senders, and the disobedient. Let's assume we don't want to be the disobedient, so that leaves us the zealous goer or the zealous sender. So don't forget that word zealous at the front. Yes, goer and sender are important, but zealous is just as important, is that we have to be excited about going and we have to be excited about sending. And I can tell you, as someone that was a goer for 10 years and I'm now a sender, that I couldn't have done what I did if it wasn't for the zealous senders. And they would have had nobody to send if we didn't go. So we're all called by the Lord. We're all ordained by the Lord to be a part of this and to be active in reaching those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Acts 1:8 is a central verse in Acts. It could be argued that it may be the turning point in Scripture that helps us connect the Old Testament with the New Testament, arguably. It's definitely an outline for the entire book of Acts. But let me give you two warnings. This corporate call, this is a corporate call, like I mentioned. It's a call for our church to be involved, for every Christian to be involved. I kind of do get upset when I've been to hundreds of missions conferences and different places where missionaries are, and I really do get upset when missionaries stand up here and say, if you don't go, you're not following the Lord's command. And that's not true, but that's not, while it's not true, it's also not an excuse. That really, what it comes down to is when I think we really get what Acts 1:8 and what Matthew 28, the Great Commission, are saying, is when we say, we stand before the Lord and we say this kind of, what must be a humorous prayer to him, but to us it's a big deal, where we finally acknowledge what he's known from the beginning of time, and that is, Lord, everything I have is from you. Everything I have is for you, and I submit myself to you. I seem like every time I pray that, he pats me on the head and says, yes, I know that, Mike. But for me to admit that is something else, right? That's when, for me, that's when we say, okay, I'm willing to support missions financially. I'm willing to pray for missionaries. I'm willing to share the gospel with my neighbors. I'm willing to go on a short-term trip or commit a couple years. And it's all horrifying. And why is it horrifying? Because we know that we are disciples of a God that answers prayers. We know if we ask a prayer like that, he just might respond. That's terrifying, right? And too many people use this knowledge to justify a sinful lack of participation, that, well, I'm not called to go. But we are called to play a part. We are called to be active. Luke's work in Acts is centered on receiving power from the Holy Spirit, on getting the ability and the authority to do what we can't do, to do what physically, mentally, emotionally we can't do, but then also we don't save people. We're not the one that elects. We're not the one that chooses. And so how does a missionary who believes in Reformed theology go out into the world and say, well, I'm not responsible for your salvation, the Lord is, so why am I even doing what I'm doing? I think it's easier as a Reformed missionary because the pressure's off me. I'm called to be obedient, the Lord does all the work. But so you're not called to win souls, you're called to share the gospel with people in the line at Vons and at the PTA meeting and in the park and around the world, and let the Lord take care of the rest. What could be more unnatural than the act of leaving your comfort, leaving your home, and to go to a place where you don't know the language or the culture? What could be more unnatural than that? What could be more unnatural than being in a home here in Clovis where you, by the world's standards, you've got what you're intended to have? And then to put yourself in that uncomfortable role of possibly being rejected when you share the gospel with your neighbors or your family or people in Los Angeles or San Francisco or New Orleans or the rest of the world. Notice that the call to witness is not limited to any select group. It doesn't say to the teaching elders or the ruling elders or the deacons, or it's intended for us. It's intended for all of us. It's not intended for professional ministry. We can't just say, well, it's Mike's responsibility because he was a missionary, or Brad's responsibility because he's the pastor. You can't say, well, I'll bring my unsaved friend to Brad and let Brad take care of him. That's not what this call says. This call says, I will give you the ability when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you, doesn't say you will take them to Brad, it says you will be my witnesses. The prevailing theme in all of Acts, which starts here in Acts 1:8, is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as a triumph over sin, to start with possibly people in your own home, to continue with those next door to you, the cultures around you, and to the ends of the earth. We're all called to be a part of that. So my prayer for us, and let me conclude with this, my prayer for us is that we all continue to not trust in ourselves, but to embrace what the Holy Spirit is going to give us, and then to be obedient and to pray to the Lord. It scares the daylights out of me, Lord, but I pray that I submit myself to you. He says, yes, I know. And I'll do whatever you want. Yes, yes, I know. But no, I'm admitting it now. My prayer for us is that we can do that, that we can say, Lord, use me, and accept that the Holy Spirit will give us what we need. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this clear call here in Acts 1:8.